Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, verse 1 to 11. And I'd like us all to read it in unison. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that there's actually a special blessing for reading this out loud. So I want you to share in that blessing today. I'll just read that one verse. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So as we read it and hear it, we're getting two blessings, and the third blessing is when we keep it. So let's read Revelation 4, verse 1 to 11 in unison. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne were, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the word.
Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, our one true God, yet three persons. I am unworthy to speak what you have given me to say this morning, but you have chosen weak vessels to use for your purposes. So I offer myself the weak vessel for you to do your will. Enable me to fulfill joyously the responsibility that you have given to me this morning. Amen. We have begun a new teaching series last week entitled Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church. And before we dive into what the church is and what the purposes of the church are, we are taking time to look at the big picture of what is God doing in the universe and what is his universal plans. And the whole purpose of doing this is because whatever the purpose of the church is, whatever the church is, it will fit within the universal plans of God. and that will give us a greater and better perspective and understanding of who we are and what we are as the church. And so last week, what we did was we surveyed the course of the world from the beginning to the end. And we did that in three parts. Part one was the beginning of the world from Genesis 1 and 2. Part two was about the rebellion and the current state of the world from Genesis 3 and Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 32. And then we ended with part three, the end and the future of the world, based on numerous chapters and passages from Revelation chapters 19 through 22. And then we ended with that. Now we want to ask the question, what then is God's ultimate goal? What is God ultimately doing in the universe? What is his greatest objective of everything that he does? But there were two thoughts from last week that I want you to remember. The two thoughts were this, and they came from that second part, the part of the rebellion, the part of the current state and mess of this world, that one, humanity has rebelled and rejects the sovereignty of God and rejects the rule of God. And secondly, we as humanity are refusing to give the glory to God that he deserves and that is rightfully due him. Instead, as Romans tells us, we are exchanging the glory of God for mortal images, or images made of mortal men and birds and animals and created things. And it's important that you remember those two points, because those are connected to the great objective of what God is doing. They're connected to God's overall universal plans. And that's why I wanted to review those with you. So the question is, what then is God ultimately doing in the world? Now, as from our summary last week and our brief, broad overview of the course of the world, you might be suggesting, well, the answer to what God is ultimately doing in the world is he's restoring creation back to its created state, the way he made it, taking the world back to the state it was in Genesis 1 and 2, that state of perfection, that state of harmony, that state of beauty, that state of purity. And if you were to suggest that, that is a very good answer, because Romans chapter 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, Revelation 21 speak of a new created earth where it's pure again and there's no sin and no evil and it's all eradicated and everything is in harmony with God and the people whom he has saved and the new creation, the created order. However, as good as a suggestion that is, it seems to lack a specific connection to God as a person. So you might suggest another suggestion. The greatest objective of God is to save lost sinners like ourselves. I mean, after all, I mean, isn't that why Jesus came? Isn't that why he died? Isn't that the good news, the gospel? Jesus died a substitutionary death on the cross for our sin, to take away our guilt and our condemnation and bring us into a relationship with God. Isn't that his ultimate objective? Again, it's a good suggestion, but when we read the whole Bible, we realize that there are millions who are not going to be saved. There are millions who are going to remain unrepentant, and they're going to refuse to receive the good and gracious, merciful gift of God's salvation. So it seems too limited, this goal of even God saving lost sinners. It's too limited because many are going to reject it for his ultimate goal. So we have to remember, as we ask this question, whatever is God's ultimate objective, it has to encompass all his works. It has to encompass and include everything that he does, including the execution of his justice on the unrepentant in hell, including the saving of many sinners, including the building of his church, including restoring creation from the curse of sin, including governing the nations, including healing people, including whatever he does. You see, all the works and purposes of God that he will achieve, they all are being performed for one greater objective, And what is that? Well, we need to look at the Scriptures. And so what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to take you through about 13 different passages. Most of them will be on the screen. And we're just going to look at them and ask and see behind these different actions and things that God is doing, what is he ultimately doing? So the first scripture is Exodus chapter 14. So you see it there, Exodus 14, 4, 17 to 18. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The context of that passage is the Israelites, or the Hebrews, whom Moses has led out of Egypt, are stuck. They got the Red Sea on one spot behind them, and on the other side, there's Pharaoh's army. And they are facing certain death and annihilation. God speaks to Moses, and this is what he is telling him. And in the context, God is telling Moses, fear not, I'm going to part the sea. You guys are going to walk through the sea on dry land. I'm going to cause Pharaoh and his army to go in after you, and then I'm going to shut the sea on them. And you shall never see them again. They shall never bother you again. And I'm going to do this for what purpose? For my glory. I'm going to gain glory over Pharaoh. Nobody is going to give Pharaoh glory. Nobody is going to give the Egyptians God's glory. They, the Egyptians, will know that I am God, and they shall give me glory. Interesting. I've never heard the whole situation of the Red Sea incident and the crossing of the Red Sea incident. I've never heard it preached that the ultimate aim of God behind that was not just to save the Israelites, but for his glory. That was the ultimate thing behind the crossing of the Red Sea. Next passage, Isaiah 43, verse 6b to 7. God speaking, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In the context, the sons and the daughters that are being called from afar are the Israelites, whom God had already scattered among the nations for their disobedience. And verse 7 states why God created those sons and daughters that he's gathering. Why did he create them? Not because he was lonely and he needed somebody to talk to. He created them for his glory. And even though he will scatter that nation among many other nations and destroy them as a nation, he says, I'm not going to let that and the reason for that scattering, their sin, stop me from bringing glory to myself. I shall bring them back because I created them for my purposes, for my glory. Jeremiah 13:11 repeats the same point, that Israel was made to be a people of God for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. After reviewing the ancient nation of Israel's obstinate and continuous rebellion and sin, God reveals he's going to restrain his anger. He's not going to destroy them completely. He is going to destroy them as a nation. He's going to send them out among the nations according to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. But he will not destroy them completely as they deserve. He will restrain his anger and save a remnant, a small group of them. For what reason shall he save a small group of them? The answer is there. For my name's sake, for my glory. Not for their sake, they didn't deserve it. It was for the sake of God's name and his glory. It was for his praise, the exalting of his name, that God would not entirely destroy the Israelites as they deserved in the coming Babylonian captivity. He will not share his glory with others. The next passage is a little longer. I couldn't fit it on a PowerPoint slide. We'll have to turn to it. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's an amazing passage. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28 says this. Again, God is speaking. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Boggling. Verses that boggle our mind. God's going to take worthless ancient Israel, who has profaned, degraded, shamed, dishonored his name and his person throughout the nations with their idolatry and their wickedness, and he's going to gather them from the nations, transform them internally, giving them a new heart towards him, giving him and putting in them his Holy Spirit. He's going to enable them to obey God. He's going to cleanse them from their sin. Why? Not because they deserve it. Not because they're worth it. He says very explicitly in verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. So explicitly, God says, I'm doing this for my reputation. I'm doing this for my honor, my glory. Next passage, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 to 2. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Iniquity means sin. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So again, in context, what's going on is Babylon, an ancient superpower, is building itself into a great and mighty civilization and a great and mighty city. But the way it's doing that and building its empire is upon blood and violence and wickedness. And so they're filling that part of the earth with violence and blood and wickedness and idolatry and sin. And God says, no, I'm not going to let the world be continually filled with such wickedness. My glory is going to fill the world. So ultimately, what these verses are telling us is that God's judgment that is going to come upon Babylon and any other city, any other civilization, any other nation that wants to build their nation on blood and violence and sin, this judgment that comes upon them, ultimately, behind that judgment is the glory of God. He's doing it for his glory. He's going to stop the spread of sin and violence and wickedness. And he says, I'm going to fill my earth with the glory of myself, not let the people fill it with wickedness. So behind all of God's divine judgments is the ultimate objective to advance his glory through the whole earth. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8, very self-explanatory. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So as he's speaking to the exiles that he has chosen and brought out of the many nations and sends them back to the land of Israel and tells them to build the temple, what's the purpose of building the temple? For the glory of God. John chapter 7, verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. These are the words of Jesus. And what he's saying, and what he's affirming, is he's saying, my teaching is from God the Father. And how do you know my teaching's from God the Father? It's because I am simply teaching what the Father has given to me to teach. I'm not using my own authority. I'm speaking on the authority of the Father, and I'm giving his message. So Jesus is saying, I only teach what the Father has authorized me to teach. Now, why is Jesus only teaching what the Father has authorized? Because his goal in all his teaching, in all the teaching and the sermons and the teaching that Jesus gave to the crowds and to his disciples, his ultimate goal was to glorify the one who sent him, the Father. John chapter 12, verse 27 to 28. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is the statement of Jesus a few days before his arrest. The hour that is being referred to is just the standard language Jesus used to refer to his coming arrest, his suffering, his death, and his crucifixion. So he's asking the Father, should I ask you to, you know, let me get away from this death and arrest and suffering? Should we kind of just put it aside and not bother with it and not go through it? No, I came for this hour. So Father, glorify yourself through this hour, through my death, through my laying down of my life. See, the principle that controlled all, that has controlled Jesus all his life and in all that he did will be done in his life, or done in his death. That is, he came to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father. So ultimately, why did Jesus die? The ultimate purpose of the cross is not ultimately to save us. Yes, the purpose of the cross was to save us, but ultimately, Jesus died on that cross because he wanted to give his Father glory. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why does Jesus answer prayer? For our sake alone? No, for the opportunity to glorify the Father. That the Father may be glorified as Jesus answers prayer. That's the ultimate reason behind his answering our prayers. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is speaking about his disciples, and how he wants the people that God has given to him, the elect. He wants them to be with him. For what purpose? Just for companionship? No. He wants his, that the Father have given to him, to see his glory. We get to live with God eternally, ultimately, because he really wants us to see his glory. Romans 9, 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Why does God show his wrath? Why does God show his power? Why does God patiently endure with wicked people? The answer is there: to make known the riches of his glory. Another passage is a little bit longer in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, as soon as I get it here, verses 5 to 6 and 11 to 14. Starting at verse 5, chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then going down to verses 11 to 14 of Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So look at all the things that God is doing in those verses. He's predestining people, adopting people as his sons and daughters. He's transforming sinners to be his children. He's giving the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Very simply, said twice clearly, for the praise of his glory. That's why we're saved, so that he may show his glory, that he may receive the glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, last passage. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Why is Jesus returning again? Is it just because he made a promise? No. I mean, it is. He's returning because of that. But ultimately, behind that, he's returning, as he says, to be glorified in his saints. That's what he wants, ultimately. So from these scriptures, speaking about God's glory or his honor, or often other scriptures, a few that we saw where God refers to doing things for his name's sake, these are showing us that ultimately, the ultimate objective God is doing in the world, behind everything God does, is the exaltation of his own glory, or his ultimate aim is to glorify himself. That's what his ultimate purpose in all of time and universe is. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, writes, and I quote, God is central and supreme in his own affections. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in his own heart. God is not an idolater. He does not disobey the first and great commandment. With all his heart and soul and strength and mind, he delights in the glory of his manifold perfection. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. End of quote. But what exactly is God's glory? Well, the words translated glory in our English Bibles, when these words are used in respect to God, it's referring to the greatness of his entire nature. It's referring to his complete perfection and magnificence and fame and splendor and radiance and beauty and brightness of who he is. It's just the way his character and his being so perfect and so awesome and so great, it just bursts out of him. In fact, in the scripture, his glory, this greatness of him, actually takes physical form in some ways as blinding light or devouring fire, as such as appeared at Mount Sinai. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, the new city that God makes and puts on the new earth where he will live with his people, it says that that city doesn't need the light of the sun or the light of the stars or the moon. Why? The answer is because it says his glory, the radiance of God's being, gives the entire city light. So when it is said that the ultimate objective of God in the world, and that behind everything God does is to glorify himself, what we're saying is God's ultimate objective is to magnify, make known, proliferate, express, multiply, reveal his own splendor, his own majesty, his own honor, his own excellent reputation through the whole earth. To make known his greatness and perfection. That's what he is ultimately about. He's going to fill this earth with his splendor and his magnificence and his majesty, his excellent reputation. Now, hearing this, some will raise an objection or a question. Well, if God is seeking his own glory above everything that he does that not make him selfish? Does that not make him unloving? Because if we try to do that as humans, and we try to seek our own glory and our own magnificence, that's condemned in us as sin and as pride. Well, to come to the conclusion that God, as he seeks first, above all things, his own glory, that he is prideful or that he is unloving or he is selfish, that would be a wrong conclusion. Let me explain. First of all, we have to remember that God is God, and as God, he's unique. He's able to do some things that we cannot do. What's the principle? The principle is this: seek the glory or the honor or the magnificence of that which is most worthy. So in all the universe, what is the most worthy thing or being? It is God. So that principle, seek the glory of that which is most worthy, means for us as humans, we don't seek our glory, we seek the glory of God. We seek the spreading and the multiplying of his magnificence throughout the earth. That's what it means for us to follow that principle. But put that principle and apply it to God. Ask it of God. What does it mean for God to seek the glory of that which is most glorious? Well, it means for God to exalt himself, because he is the highest good. He is the greatest. He is the perfect. And if God is going to exalt and glorify in something else, he will be glorifying and exalting something less than perfection, something less than divine, something less than God. So that's why, as Piper said, for God to fulfill the greatest commandment is for him to love and glorify himself. He's not going to be an idolater and put some other person or some created thing above himself, because that would be idolatry on his behalf. But it's idolatry for us to put something else in God's place. Think of how tragic it would be if God pointed us to something other than himself. And if God denied his glory and did not seek his glory, how tragic this would be. The result would be death for us. And God would be a liar. If God said, don't seek me, don't glorify me, and I'm not going to go around and glorify myself, he'd be leaving us to our death. I want you to imagine for a moment that you and you alone had the cure to any particular disease. I don't care what it is, whether it's AIDS or tuberculosis or malaria or some kind of cancer, whatever it is. You pick it. Pick your disease, your pestilence. And you alone and only you can cure people of that. Fully, completely, no questions asked. You can do it. And what if, because of some false humility, you said to your patients when they came to you, oh, you know, I just can't glorify myself. I just can't put myself out there and bring the honor to myself and make it known that I'm the one that can save you. You know, go down the hall to three doors to Dr. So-and-so. You know, I just can't put myself out there to let people know and exalt myself as I'm the only one who's got this cure. What are you doing when you send your patient down three doors? You're knowing that you alone have the cure, you're sending them to their death, and you know that. That's the same idea with God. If God does not seek his glory and does not spread his glory throughout the earth, he's sending us to our death. So when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those are words of life. Those are words of love, not words of arrogance, not words of pride. And then the second reason why God, even though he seeks his glory first above all things, is because when he seeks his glory, what happens? Everything benefits. Creation benefits. And the simple example is from when you go back and you look at all those scriptures, just look at Ephesians 1. What happens when God seeks the praise of his glory? People get chosen, predestined to become saved. People get sealed with the Holy Spirit. People become the children of God. Wow. You see, the pursuit of God for his glory is not at odds with loving us or our joy and well-being. Rather, the contrary is true. If we want to reach our maximum potential, and if we want to have life eternal, and if we want to have joy and real purpose in life, then all that depends upon God seeking his glory first, above all things, and behind all things that he does. There is a lot of fruit to discover and digest in this sacred topic of God's glory. But let me end this way. It's going to leave you hungry for more, but that's good. You can dig on your own into this topic of his glory. Our scripture reading, Revelation 4, describes this amazing vision that John the Apostle had. He sees God high and lifted up in the center of heaven on his throne. Everything centers around God. He's seated gloriously there. And it goes on to describe these four terrifying and awesome creatures. And I pick up again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8b to 11 about these creatures. Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so what the teaching of God's scriptures on his glory tells us and teaches us about the ultimate objective of God glorifying himself, what that means then for us, for all of humanity, for all of creation, for all of the church, is our greatest purpose is to worship him. Our greatest purpose is to glorify him. That is the chief and first purpose of the church. And we're going to look at that and dig into that and the application of that later in this series. But there's still a rebellion. So as we learned last week, the current state of the world ever since Genesis 3 is that people are saying, God, you're not my ruler. You're not my sovereign. I refuse to give you glory. I shall worship unworthy things. I shall deny you your glory, and we shall continue to rebel, and we shall suppress the truth of you, and we shall try to fill this earth with our own glory. So this brings us to God's two-part plan: to restore his glory and to fill the earth with his glory. And that's where we're going to go next week. This two-part plan, I'm going to explain it to you. What is God doing, this plan that he has that has two parts? And then as I explain the plan he has to restore his glory and fulfill his ultimate goal, you're going to see where the church fits in that. You're going to see where we fit in this grand universal plan and scheme of God. Come and lead us, praise team.
First is from Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And the second passage comes from 1 Peter. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.